As we continue in the book of Exodus, I'll be reading Exodus chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 17. Exodus 3, 18 to 4, 17. These are the words of God. "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians.' Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, Yahweh did not appear to you.' Yahweh said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But Yahweh said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, Yahweh said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to Yahweh, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then Yahweh said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? No, therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'O my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God to him. And take in your hand this staff, which you shall do the signs.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of this word, your word, inspired by your Spirit for your saints this day. We ask that you would build us up in our faith and encourage our hearts as we hear it. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we see in our text this morning that God continually and graciously answers Moses' concerns, his objections, and his hesitancy about going back to the sons of Israel in Egypt. Moses is, in a way, rightly worried about his reception. He is at the end of his days, the end of his strength at 80 years of life. He's been away from his people for 40 years. He is established with a family, he has a job, and he's settled among those who live in Midian. Moses is an aged man without any strength left and without much will, it seems. And also, as we see this morning, he cannot speak well anymore. His speech is, the Hebrew is interesting, says, slow, and his tongue is heavy. Something happened to him between his days as a prince of Egypt, powerful in word and deed, as Stephen says, and the moment here at the burning bush. Moses is not the same man anymore. His objections, of course, as we've seen in chapter 3 and this morning, have all been answered by God in the same way. I am Yahweh, and I will be with you. I am the eternal, the all-powerful, the immovable God who makes promises and has the power to keep promises, and I will be with you. Where Moses goes, the eternal, omnipotent God of the cosmos will be with him. So standing before Pharaoh, God is with him. Standing before the elders of Israel, God is with him. God even promises, when you come back to this mountain at Horeb, I will be with you. Moses says things like, well, who am I that I should go back to these people? God says, well, don't worry about who you are. I am. I will be with you. Moses says, well, who do I say sent me? You know, they won't believe me unless they know your name. If I'm to be your messenger, I need to come in the name of the sender. God says, I am who I am. All right, Moses says, well, then the people are going to say, oh yeah, you think God is with you? That's fancy, Moses. Prove it. And that's where we come in our text this morning. What am I to say to them when they say, prove to us that Yahweh is with you? We read in 1 Corinthians 1 this morning that the Hebrews ask for a sign. They always have. Moses says, all right, Lord. So when they ask for this proof, a sign, what should I do? And in our text this morning, God gives Moses three signs for the elders of Israel. Notice the signs are not for Moses' faith. They are for the elders of Israel to see and believe. Moses is already convinced. I mean, there's this burning bush not being consumed. God is talking to him. Moses, these signs are not for the encouragement of Moses' faith. They're for the convincing of Israel. And the three signs are this. Moses' staff, his shepherding rod, will be thrown onto the ground and turn into a snake, a serpent. And then he'll grab it and it'll turn into a staff again. Then his hand will be brought into his bosom. So if you notice in your ESV text, it says, stick your hand into your cloak. You probably should have a footnote there that says, stick your hand in your bosom. And, you know, literally that's touch your heart. Stick your hand into your bosom. And Moses brings it out and it's leprous. Then God says, touch your heart again. And he puts his hand into his bosom and pulls it out and it's clean again. So that's the second sign. And then the third sign is scoop up some of the Nile water, dump it on dry ground, and it will turn into blood. And then after these signs, Moses says, okay, all right, but I don't speak very well anymore. My speech is slow and my tongue is heavy. And God says, hey, I'm Yahweh. I'm the one who makes tongues. I make eyeballs, I make ears, I make brains, I make arms. Don't worry about your strength, don't worry about this. I'm Yahweh, and I will be with your mouth. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples, when you go in front of kings and rulers and in the synagogues, and they put you on trial, don't worry about what you're to say, because the Spirit of God will be with you, and he will put words in your mouth. The same thing's going on here. Don't worry about what you're going to say in front of the elders of Israel who test you. Don't worry about what you're going to say in front of Pharaoh. I will be with you. Then Moses in verse 13 says, that's how I imagine it. Well, couldn't you just send someone else by your hand instead of me? Now we get to the point, right? All of these hesitancies, all of these excuses, we find Moses just doesn't want to go. And God's long suffering gives way to a little bit of anger. And he says, fine, Moses, you're still going, but Aaron, your brother, will go with you. I get it. You don't want to go alone. All of his excuses, notice in all of his excuses, Moses is timid. All of his excuses, his timidity, are because of the perception of his own abilities. Notice Moses doesn't say, God, I really don't trust that you're all powerful. I don't really know that you'll be with me. You know, the Egyptians seem so strong. It's, well, who am I? You know, I'm old. I'm 80 years old. I haven't been back in 40 years. They won't listen to me. I don't talk very well. Moses, his perception in this whole scenario, in all of his calling that God has called him to, Moses keeps looking at himself and all of his inabilities. I'm not sufficient. You got the wrong guy. Go get a man in his 30s. Someone strong enough to carry this. Moses is timid because of the perception of his own abilities. And all God's people said, I've been there. Right? More on that in a bit. Our text brings us to these three signs that God gives Moses to show the elders of Israel, to convince them that Yahweh is truly with Moses. The Redeemer has come. Moses is his name. And God is with him to rescue, to save. Of course, God could do this in any way he wanted. God is not bound. Moses could have come back to the sons of Israel and God could boom his voice from the heavens. This is my beloved Moses, listen to him. He could have shown up in fire among the bulrushes by the Nile River and spoke from the flames. He could have done that. He could visit the assembled people through the second person of the Trinity, the angel, the messenger of Yahweh, like he did with Jacob, or like he'll do later with Joshua. He could just appear and say, here I am. Listen to this guy. I'm with him. Draw out his sword and wave it around. Right? I'm Yahweh. Listen to Moses. But God chooses these three signs. And that means they're significant. For he chose these three signs on purpose, which means that these signs are instructive to the elders of Israel. They are certainly a show of God's power and that God is certainly with Moses, but they actually mean something for the elders of Israel in slavery of Egypt. So why these three signs? And it's a good question, and I'm not sure that I've nailed it down entirely. You know, the text doesn't quite say why these three signs, but we have many millennia of church history that has thought about these things. And I'll give you my best understanding and that which has come down through church history as to why these three signs. So why would God use this one? Moses' wooden staff, his shepherd's rod, why would it turn into a snake? And then when Moses grabs it, turn back into a staff, right? What's going on with this? We should notice that in this sign, when Moses' staff turns into a writhing snake on the ground, God asks Moses to do something you would never do. You would never do this. Moses runs from the snake, as most of us would. And God says, turn around and grab the snake by the tail. And nobody would do that, especially living where Moses lives in the wilderness near the equator, where there are more serpents than in Montana. Moses flees from it. God says, come back. And certainly, Moses would know what to do in the desert sands and in the scanty mountains. He would know what to do with a snake. And this isn't his first time. Growing up in Egypt, he knows how to handle snakes. Snakes are far more common around there than they are here. But even here in Montana, we know, or I hope you know, kids, I hope you know, how to pick up a snake in the safest way possible. It is never by the tail. Now you pick up a snake by the tail, you grab it by the tail, it's going to coil in on itself and bite you. Right? Grabbing it by the tail, which is the farthest point from the head, seems like that'd be a great idea. But it actually gives the snake the most leverage to get to you, the length of his body. And we should all know that to pick up a snake, you grab it by the back of the head. Actually, the closest point to danger is the safest place for you to pick it up. It can't do anything to you then. If you grab it by the back of the head, it cannot hurt you. But if you grab it by the tail, it can bite you. Those, I can imagine the men in Midian saying, grabbing a snake by the tail would be no bueno. Don't do that. Moses is out shepherding for his father-in-law. This is not the first snake he's come across. And God says, grab it by the tail. Now, of course, this is an act of faith. Moses has to obey. And he does. And the snake turns back into a staff. Now, part of this, is not a confusing sign. Moses is going to go back and tussle with the Pharaoh, the serpent whom he ran away from. Right? He's going to go back to Egypt from where he fled, and he's going to deal with them. And he's going to deal directly with the serpent himself. Moses will use his staff, as we see at the end of this in verse 17. His staff will be the symbol of Yahweh's power in Moses' hand. So you remember the plagues that come upon Egypt, Moses does with his staff in his hand. And it will be dangerous, right? Coming up against Pharaoh and the Egyptians will be a dangerous thing. It'll be as dangerous as grabbing a snake by the tail. But because Yahweh said to do it, and because Yahweh promised to be with Moses, Egypt will not hurt them. And why the staff? Okay, so why not just a stick on the ground? Again, this is also instructive. Moses, why the shepherd's crook of Moses? Well, this takes a bit more thought, but I think it's clearly seen. Israel was to be a shepherding people. They were a nation of shepherds. And the analogy of faith, the shepherding analogy, was that Israel was to shepherd the nations. They were to bring the nations to the worship of God, to incorporate them into his flocks, and teach them how to worship and pray to Yahweh, the one and only God. They were the ones who, like Joseph in Egypt, were to lead the nations in the worship of the true God. But Israel, these shepherding covenant people, the ones who were to lead Egypt in prayer and in worship, have gone wayward. Remember a few sermons ago, they begin worshiping Egyptian gods. And when they begin worshiping Egyptian gods, then Pharaoh the serpent oppresses them, rises up and spills their blood. Because Israel failed in right worship, Egypt, the nation that Israel resides within, turns into a serpent oppressing them. But through Moses, through his leadership, through his hand, Egypt the serpent will be overcome. Right? Right worship, true worship of God's people will be restored through Moses. And Egypt will become a nation that serves God's people. Egypt will become useful, no longer a serpent, but a staff in their hand. Something not to be feared, but to be used. Egypt will be the means by which Israel will build the tabernacle as they plunder the Egyptians of their treasures. I think that this is a sign from Yahweh to Moses for the elders of Israel, so that they are reinforced that what we've seen so far, namely that when a church within a nation is faithful to God in her worship, the nation will cease to be a burden to the church. When our ways are pleasing to the Lord, Scripture says, he causes even our enemies to be at peace with us. When our faith and loyalty are to God, as exemplified in right worship, he is pleased with his people, and his people will have peace, so that a once oppressive nation ruling over them will become a blessing to the church. Matthew Henry writes concerning this first sign. He writes that Pharaoh had turned the rod of government into a serpent of oppression, from which Moses had himself fled into Midian. But by the agency of Moses, the whole scene will be altered again. Moses will be the one to turn Egypt from a dangerous serpent into something useful for the church of God. Well, that's a thought, at least, on the first sign. What about the second one? Dealing with what our English Bibles call leprosy. Moses is commanded to take his hand, and the text says, put it into your bosom. Touch your heart. Moses is to take his hand and put it to his heart. He does so and takes his hand away, and it's struck with leprosy. Then Moses is commanded to put his unclean hand back into his heart and draw it away again. And when he does, it's cleansed and restored. What could this sign mean for the elders of Israel? Well, we need to do a 5-minute Bible study on leprosy, so buckle up. Remember that leprosy in the Old Covenant is not what we think of as leprosy today. If I say somebody is a leper today, we automatically think of a viral or bacterial disease that eats away our flesh and bits of our body falls off, right? That is not biblical leprosy. That's what we would consider historic leprosy. It is not in the Bible. So leprosy as we know it in our minds today is something called Hansen's disease. Okay, Hansen's disease is a viral or bacterial disease that eats away the flesh of your body. That's Hansen's disease, and through time, particularly the Middle Ages, we've called it leprosy. But in the Bible, this word has nothing to do with that. In the Bible, leprosy, if I have it, it's not communicable to you. If you come over for dinner and I have leprosy, I'm unclean, I can't go worship God, but you won't get sick. I'm not on my deathbed. There's no worry of that kind of thing. That's not what the Bible is talking about. There's nothing wrong. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with the translation leprosy, except our historic understanding of it. Right? The Bible, what the Bible's talking about is something different. Leprosy in the law is not a disease. It's not communicable. If a member of Israel has it, his neighbor cannot catch it. That's not how it works. It's not bacterial. It's not viral. Rather, it is a striking from God in the flesh that causes your flesh to be white and flaky. That's what it is. It makes a person unclean. There is no threat upon your life or anyone else. That's not what's at stake. It is not an illness. In fact, in the law, in Leviticus 13 and 14, where the laws of leprosy are found, it can occur in your clothing. It's something that can occur in the walls of your home. Right? Hansen's disease cannot grow in the walls of your house. It's something entirely different. Biblical leprosy does not make you sick. It does not bring you to your deathbed. It makes you unclean. That's it. Through history in Europe, the word leprosy was attached to certain kinds of diseases. The Hebrew word, so here's our Bible study, right? The Hebrew word is sarah. And if this was Bible class with the kids, I'd make them all say it. Sarah. And it means to strike. Okay, so when you read in your Hebrew, when you read in your English Bible, the word leprosy, the word is sarah. And it means to strike. You can kind of hear it in the word itself. And when the Bible was translated into Latin, the Latin word to strike is lepra. Okay, so the Latin word for the Hebrew word is lepra. And the lepra means to strike. So if you have, like, for example, in the Middle Ages, if you're sick, they say you've been struck, right? You've been struck by God. And we would call that person a leper. See how this all forms? And that became known as leprosy. I'm a leper, you're a leper, you're a leper. We have leprosy. We've been struck. And that changed over time from biblical leprosy to Hansen's disease. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with the word leprosy. It's a fine word in your Bible. What's wrong is our understanding of it. Okay? Now, the law for leprosy, biblical leprosy, is found in Leviticus 13 and 14. Let me read just the first three verses. Leviticus 13, verses 1 to 3 says this. Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his flesh a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection, and the word here is actually a plague, a strike. A plague of a strike, there's the Hebrew word leprosy, on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priest. And the priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection has turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of, your Bible says leprosy, but it's the word strike. It is an infection of a strike. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. What biblical leprosy means is uncleanness. It's not a viral communicable disease. The reason why a person would be separated from others is not to catch the disease, to stop sickness from spreading, but to stop uncleanness from spreading. So if it's Passover and I go to the priest and I've got this white spot on me and he examines it, and in the hair there, you can see from underneath the skin, oh yeah, that you've been struck. You're unclean. I can't go to Passover. And then I go home and I pick up my son. He can't go to Passover. He doesn't get sick. He can't go worship. So somebody who's struck with leprosy in the Bible stays away. You guys go to Passover. I'll see you when you get back. That's all that it was. Again, nobody is in danger of death. It's about worship. Now, biblical leprosy is something that God gives. And it's only something that God can take away. And when a worshiper would come to a priest and he'd say, you know, is this just a scab? I fell the other day and I've got this growing here. Or is this leprosy? Have I been struck? The priest is to examine his skin and look underneath the wound and see what's coming up out of his flesh to see whether or not he's unclean. The priest examines it according to the law and he says, yep, you're unclean, or nope, that's just a skin knee, go home. The priest determines this. This worshiper is then to let others know that he's unclean, not sick and contagious. If uncleanness spreads to another worshiper, for example, you pick up your kid or you hug your wife, they become unclean, but they only become unclean until the evening offering. You can go and be cleansed. In reality, it's a practical inconvenience, but in reality, it's no big deal. Okay, it's no big deal. No one is cast out. No one is excommunicated. No one is dying in the body. There's no such thing as a leper colony in the Bible. Okay, those things came later in history. But this striking from God, this uncleanness, it was the very real reminder, right? Because you're unclean, which means you can't go and worship God. It's the very real reminder that you're still under the judgment of death. You're still removed from God's presence. Now, more can be said about biblical leprosy, but it'll wait for another day. Back in Exodus 4, this leprosy, this striking from God, is a sign for the elders of Israel, not for Moses. It's a sign for them. And remember the picture here. You guys can probably already put this together, right? Moses puts his hand in his heart. That's what God tells him to do. Take your hand, put it in your heart, and pull your hand out, Moses, and it comes out unclean. And then God says, put your hand back into your heart and pull it out again, and it's clean. Sure, the hand changes, but what are we supposed to think of? The thing that changed is the heart of Moses. A heart that was unclean. When you touch it, you become unclean. But you put your hand in there, God says again, and you pull your hand out and your hand is cleansed. What happened to Moses' heart? His heart has been cleansed by God. Only God can give the strike, and only God can take it away. And so he's to go to the elders of Israel and show them this second sign. And what are they supposed to think about this? Right? What does this sign mean? Well, I think as a sign for Israel, I think it's a reminder to them that they are an unclean people. The reason why they're in this predicament with this serpent ruling over them is because their hearts are unclean. They've failed in right worship. They've worshipped false gods. They've rejected their Savior 40 years earlier. They've given up the God of their fathers. They've rejected Joseph's God before Pharaoh did. They are an unclean people. They need to be cleansed. And we find that through the mediation of Moses, they will be cleansed. They'll be brought out of slavery. They'll be baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. Moses will give them a law. He will give them priests. He will give them a tabernacle. And they will learn to worship God. They're an unclean people. And they need to be saved. They need to be cleansed. It's a sign for Israel that they need to be renewed. And God is going to renew them through Moses. Moses is the mediator. The sins of Israel will be taken away. Yahweh has come with Moses to save them, not just from the serpent, but from their uncleanness as well. Again, Matthew Henry writes that the Israelites in Egypt had become leprous, that is, polluted by their sins, and almost consumed by their oppression. And by being taken into the bosom of Moses, they should be cleansed and cured, and they will have all their grievances redressed. And I think Matthew Henry's right. Now, think about these two signs and how they go together. Both have to do with the hand of Moses and the power of Yahweh through him. For Israel to be set free and to worship God, it must come through Moses, the mediator, the head of the covenant. And two things need to happen. The sins of Israel need to be dealt with, and the serpent needs to be taken care of. Right? Those two things need to happen for Israel to be freed. God will certainly visit the land of Egypt and pass judgment upon it in favor of his people. Israel must be delivered from their sins, have a cleansed heart, and when that happens, they will have a clean hand to make use of the serpent. Notice in the story, as the story progresses, it's only after the blood of the lamb is shed on the day of Passover that Israel then gets to plunder the Egyptians. It's only after they are cleansed and their sins are forgiven do they get to make use of the enemy's goods. And then we find a third sign, water from the Nile. It will be poured out on the dry ground and it will turn to blood. Remember, Egypt as a nation, like many nations in the ancient world, was founded at a source of water. And they were founded upon the Nile. The Nile, so very important for the nation, was considered to be a god. We know from history that the Nile River was actually a goddess, they believed, symbolized by frogs, among other things. And her name was Hapi, as your kids might remember. The nation was governed by the male deity Re, the sun god, and the female deity Hapi, the Nile River goddess. With these two in your favor, Egypt will prosper, right? The sun and the water. And here in this third sign, Yahweh is showing himself, I think, to be the one in control of the life of Egypt. They think that life to Egypt comes from the Nile River. But Yahweh comes into the hand of Moses and turns their water to blood. Right? Hapi is no god at all. The waters of the Nile belong to Yahweh, the God of Abraham. And I think even more strikingly, you know, we would say, why blood? Why did it turn into blood? I think this is my hypothesis. I think it's a reminder from the covenant-keeping God to the elders of Israel that he has not forgot the shedding of innocent blood. The shedding of innocent blood of his saints, which is precious in his sight, has not been forgotten. He will have his vengeance. So think of these three signs to the elders of Israel to sum up their meaning. One, God will cause serpentine Egypt to serve Israel. Two, God will cleanse Israel from her sins. And three, God will have his vengeance upon Egypt for killing his covenant children. And they will believe you, Moses, he says. This means that Israel and Egypt need no longer fear the powers of the Egyptians. They need to stop worshiping the Egyptian gods, who are no gods at all, and instead fear and trust Yahweh, the God who is. And then in verses 10 to 17, we have more objections for Moses. Moses says, yeah, O my Lord. So here is the Hebrew word Adonai, not Yahweh, but Adonai, my master, my Lord. O my master, I can't speak well anymore. My speech is slow, my tongue is heavy. And like the previous objections, this one is answered by the presence and the power of God. Pay that note, never mind, Moses. I am with you. Right? That's what, I will be with your mouth, and I will cause you to say exactly what needs to be said. At each objection, remember, the answer from God has been the same. Yahweh, I am, and I am with you. Emmanuel. Then in verse 13, Moses finally gets to the point. He doesn't want to go. Have you guys ever been with your kids or with friends or whoever, and they're, you know, here's the plan, we're going to go do this. And, like, and your kid's like, my foot hurts. Or you're like, we're going to go clean up the yard. I got to go to the bathroom now. Oh yeah, fine. They make all these excuses, and it finally leads up to the point like, I just don't want to do it. Right? Moses here in verse 13 says, please, Lord, now send by your hand whom you will send. Right? Don't send me. Send someone else. And God gets angry here, the text says. His anger flares up. And I don't know what kind of anger this is particularly. And when I read this, I'm not afraid that Moses is about to be burned to a crisp by the wrath of God or anything like that. It doesn't seem to be the fiery anger that he reserves for Egypt. Moses is not in danger of condemnation, I don't think. But perhaps this is more the anger of a frustrated relationship. Here's my analogy. You remember, dads, when you have a kid stuck in a tree and you're standing on the ground and they're crying, I can't get out. I climbed 30 feet and I don't know what to do. And you go, well, that'll teach you. And you're standing there at the tree and you've got your dad arms, you know, up high. You can almost reach them, right? They're never as high as they think they are. And you go, jump. Right? Dads, we've been there. Jump. I will catch you. Trust me. I will not let you fall. And the kid says, ah, it's too high. I don't trust you. I don't know what to do. And they freeze up and they cry and they just can't move. They don't want to do it. And you say, have I ever dropped you before? And you're going through all this stuff. You're overcoming all their excuses. You're not really that high. It's no big deal. I'm here, right? I got you. And eventually, because your kid's disobedience, their unwillingness to trust you in your strength, you get a little frustrated. You say, jump right now and obey me. And you use that voice, right? Do it. Don't look at the ground. Don't look at the tree. Look at me and jump. Right? You get a little frustrated. You're not angry. Your wrath isn't being poured out. You know, you're understandable. I get it. I know why you're scared. I know why you don't want to do it. But you're frustrated. Just obey me. Just trust me. I think that's what's going on here. You know, and eventually, you know, if your kid is so scared, you go, okay, fine. I'll climb up there and get you. Right? And then you climb up the tree and you help your kid down. And God's anger here does not lead to Moses' condemnation. It's not like God says, okay, I'm done with you, and just walks away. But rather, God answers Moses yet again. Right? So Moses says, okay, here's my excuse this time. They don't like me. Here's my excuse this time that I don't know your name. Here's my excuse this time. What signs will you give me? Here's my excuse this time. I can't talk very well. Here's my excuse this time. I don't want to go. And each time, God gives an answer. He's gracious. He says, okay, all right, here. I'm with you. I'll do this. I'll do that. And even here, in his anger, in his frustration, God says, I'll climb up the tree and help you. And here's your brother, Aaron. So God will tell Moses what to say. And Moses will tell Aaron what to say. And Aaron will tell the elders of Israel and Pharaoh. Moses keeps kicking against God. I don't want to do it. God makes a promise and Moses says, yeah, but. Right? Just full of them. Chapter 3 and 4 have been full of yeah, buts. And then what do we find when Israel is baptized into Moses? Well, they begin to kick against God's word. Sure, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. Yeah, but we want a God we can see. And so they make a golden calf. Between God and Moses now, there is Aaron, a Levite. Between God and the people of Israel, there will be the Levitical priesthood. Right? What happens to the head of the covenant will happen to the body of the covenant. Now, what we've seen in Exodus 3 and 4 so far is Moses' hesitancy to trust God's word and to do what God has called him to do because of his own inabilities. His hesitancy is not based upon his unbelief or distrust in God at each turn, but at his own inability, his own fear in himself. Yahweh, the eternal, all-powerful, forever faithful God, Moses knows that. But each time Moses' hesitancy, it's not about God. It's about him. Who am I? He says. He doesn't say, who are you? Moses, who am I? He says, I tried to save them before. I'm 80 years old. I'm weak. I can't talk right. I'm afraid. I don't want to go alone. Moses does not think himself sufficient for the task that God has called him to do. In this way, Moses is just like us. We've all felt this way. It's hard to do what God has called us to do because we're too busy looking at our own abilities. And God takes all Moses' objections and sets them all aside. And if I just may summarize all of God's answers, yes, Moses, I know. I know. I know everything wrong with you. But I've called you to do it. There it is. I've called you to do it. Now, not many of us will be called to liberate an enslaved nation from tyranny. But this kind of hesitancy and doubt fills our lives. Moses says, I can't go back and lead Israel out of Egypt. Look at me. Who am I? And we say, Lord, I can't be a husband. I don't know how. I can't love my wife as Christ loves the church? Are you kidding? I can't do that. I'm not sufficient. Look at me. Lord, I can't be a mother to all these little ones. I can't do it. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the strength to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm not sufficient. Look at me. I'm a mess. Lord, why do you bring that person into the church? I can't be their friend. I'm not patient enough. Look at me. Lord, I can't forgive others as Christ forgave me. It's too hard. The pain goes too deep. I'm not sufficient for that. Lord, I can't honor my father and mother. I can't get over what they did to me. I'm not sufficient. Lord, I can't resist that temptation. It's too strong. Look at me. Lord, I can't take that risk. I can't run that business. I can't start that thing. I can't take that job. We can keep going on and on and on. Well, how about this one? Lord, I can't bear that thorn in the flesh. There's no way I can carry that pain every day. My body hurts too bad. I'm not sufficient. For some of us, it goes even farther. We come face to face with mortality, and what do? Lord, I can't die. I don't know how. What's going to happen? How's it going to be? What comes after? What happens in that moment? I can't do that. I'm not sufficient. Who am I, Lord, to do these things? Who am I to carry a cross? Look at me. We come to God's word, and like Moses, we look at all of our own inabilities, all of our weaknesses. And the answer from God is the same, isn't it? I'll be with you. Indeed, who are we? We can't do anything. You know, it's a humbling realization to notice just how powerless we are in this cosmos. You really cannot change a thing. God says, and that's right. You can't. But he can. Right? When you get married, God is with you. When you raise your kids, God is with you. When you must forgive your brother, God is with you. When you have to honor your parents, God is with you. When you take risks, God is with you. When you face the grave, God is with you. Yeah, I've said it before, and I'm pretty sure I'll say it again, but it sure would be easy to trust God if we didn't have to. Right? Moses wants to know, Lord, show me the plan, show me everything, show me how it will turn out, every last detail. Then I'll have confidence. And we want to know what's going to happen every step of the way. Lord, if you just showed me, just show me exactly what will happen in my life if I buy that house, or if I marry that girl, or if I have that many kids, or if we start that school, or if I take that job, just show me what it will be like. Show me how much I will suffer. Show me the fruit that will come of this. Show me the end. Show me the outcome before I go. Show me what it will be like when I fall asleep in death. Show me it all. Let me live by sight, we say. Then I could trust you. But all of us, no matter our lot, no matter our station in life, young or old, we must trust the word of God. Right? This is what this comes down to. We must trust the word of God. We must submit to what he says to do. Remember when we looked at Hebrews 11 a few weeks ago? Hebrews 11 tells us that it is by faith Moses saw the one who is unseen. It is by faith that Moses sees. The God who is Yahweh. The God who is with us. And you will see him by faith. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And it's our job to believe the one who is unseen and act accordingly. Hebrews 11:6 says this. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever draws near to God must believe that he is. Must believe Yahweh. Whoever draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In all of our trials, in all of our temptations, in all of our risks, we must remember that God is with us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that it does not shy away from the frailty of men. We're thankful, Father, that you do not push us away because of our weaknesses, but continue to draw near to us, caring for us, and overcoming all of our fears and anxieties by your presence. We're thankful that you have not left us empty-handed in this world, but with your power and strength and faithfulness. We ask that you would bless us, knowing that you are with us, and that your presence with us would fill us with the strength we need to overcome our fears and our temptations. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand and sing together. Thee, O God, yes, thee we praise. Song number 143. Covenants by God's design have a head, a leader, to whom the people of that covenant belong. And what Moses did and what Moses went through, the people baptized into Moses did and went through the same sort of experiences. Moses needed Aaron, the high priest, to mediate with him and God. Old Covenant Israel then needed the priesthood of Levi to mediate between them and God. And what we need, what the covenant people of God need, is direct access to God. But how are we to have that access without a mediator, without a man? Well, God has solved that dilemma for us, as he always does. In the new covenant, our covenant head is Jesus, God and man. Jesus, who is God, has become our mediator. Jesus, the God-man, is our everlasting and undying high priest. Jesus, the God-man, is our head, and we are his body. And what he has done is what will happen to us. And where he has gone is where we will be. And so what has he done, Christians? Our covenant head has paid the debt of our sins, and we are baptized into that death. We are forgiven, cleansed by his sacrifice. Our covenant head has stomped the head of the serpent, setting us free from the tyranny of the devil. And the God of peace crushes Satan under our feet. Our covenant head has trod through the paths of the dead and has come out the other side living. And we go to the grave, we will be present with the Lord, alive with him. This table of bread and wine is the covenant reminder, the memorial, that you, Emmanuel Church, are the body of Christ because he is your head. What he has done for us. And where he is, there we will be also. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.